Brilliant, Gareth. Thank you very much indeed for reading. I think it's about 15 years ago now that Richard Dawkins published his book, The God Delusion. And it seems to me that for all his efforts, we still live in a very spiritual society and culture. But for all of that our society is spiritual, I think what we are seeing is less of an interest specifically in Jesus. Think about the way people talk about spirituality. They want to sort of reach out to God, to an unknown spiritual force. They want to know that he's on their side, but they don't want to be tied down to the teachings of Jesus. That feels, I think, a bit limiting. And the result is actually quite unsettling, because people have a spirituality without any certainty. When events turn against them, they feel crushed. Where is God in this? I think you see it as well in our institutions, schools with a Christian foundation that talk about Christian values but won't talk about Jesus. I think you'll see it in our workplaces as well. You know, our workplaces love to talk about the values according to which we work. And often those values have a sort of Christian heritage to them. But very controversial to actually start talking about Jesus himself in the workplace. I think you can even see it, sadly, sometimes in churches. You know, we may be keen Christians who wear the badge of being a Christian. But over time, we can just begin to sort of drift into maybe just busyness with life or busyness even with church life. And we lose that devotion to Jesus himself. Well, what we just read is the first speech of this great mission of the church. After Jesus has ascended, the gospel goes out, and this is Peter's first speech. And what he does in essence in this speech is to put Jesus right at the heart of the Christian movement, this movement that was to go out and turn the world upside down, to turn lives upside down. And Peter wants us to see that it all hangs on Jesus. God's purposes are fulfilled in him. As it says in verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Or to put it another way, we keep coming back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus' last words to his disciples before he ascends into heaven: you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. If you were with us last week, we saw that as the apostles went out, they very clearly went out in the power of God, speaking all these different languages on the day of Pentecost, enabled by the Holy Spirit. What we see this week is, well, what was their message as they went out with power? And their message was that what we're calling people to is a personal faith in the risen Lord Jesus. That's what we're all about as Christians. This lunchtime, I just want to think about two great truths that Peter shows us about Jesus, and then spend a bit of time thinking about how we respond to that. And the first is that Jesus is God's promised Saviour. And this is really the start of Peter's talk when he refers back to Joel. And I think often, if you think about the spirituality around at the moment, people have this sense that they want to know God is on their side, but they don't really think about what it means to enter the presence of God. You know, think about the crowd there listening to Peter that first Pentecost. They would assume that God was on their side because they were good Jewish people. But we can begin to be slightly complacent, slightly careless of God, assume that God is just there to make my plans come to pass. And where Peter starts his speech is by showing us something of the awesome nature of God. So he goes back to the Old Testament and a prophecy from the prophet Joel. And you can sense the awesomeness of God here. This is Joel talking about the time when God will return at the end of time to judge. Look at the imagery he uses in verse 19. I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. The images that Joel associates with that day when God returns are awesome. Fire and smoke and darkness, the power that sustains the universe, is coming in judgment. You see that idea of the sun being turned to darkness. I guess these days, a COVID al fresco eating, we all know what it is to be sitting outside trying to make out like it's warm, and then the sun goes behind a cloud and we all wrap our coats around us. Well, this is the vision, not just of the sun being darkened for a moment behind a cloud, but of it being completely darkened. The sun that gives us warmth, that gives us light, that gives life to so many plants on this planet, just being darkened. That is what it is to come into the presence of the awesome Creator God. Maybe sometime you've been, I don't know, out swimming in the sea or in a boat, and suddenly a storm whips up and you find yourself feeling really vulnerable, tossed around by this great mass of water. Well, that is the kind of image that Joel is trying to create here, this sense of vulnerability before the God of all creation. There is a day when life as we know will stop and we will stand before God in judgment. And on that day, we're not going to be putting our arm around God and saying, I'm with this guy. We're not going to be giving God tips as to how he might be a bit more helpful to us. We're certainly not going to be pointing the finger at him and saying how he could have done a better job, but we will be on our knees, trembling before him. As he comes to judge, we'll be deeply conscious of our sin. Each one of us has fallen short of God's standards. We've all got things that we've done that we're ashamed of, that we feel guilty about, that we regret. None of us has worshipped God as we should. I mean, it's fair to say, you know, we instinctively will cry out to God when we're in trouble, but we rarely seek him otherwise. I mean, let me ask, when was the last time that you did something you didn't want to do because you felt that was God's will, even if it wasn't your own? Now, it's unclear, as Joel writes this prophecy back in the Old Testament, what the sin of the people is that God is judging. It seems it might be the sin of complacency. He tells them to wake up a couple of times. And if so, that seems pretty pertinent to today. Whether we've been a Christian for years or we're looking into the Christian faith, many of us are complacent in our approach to God. We just assume he's going to be on our side and do what we want him to do. Have you ever seen a crowd watching fireworks in silence? It doesn't happen, does it? You get the oohs and the ahs and the applause and the cheers. And yet so often we look at God's awesome nature and we're indifferent before him. But on the day when he returns to judge, we won't be. He'll bring justice against every wrongdoing, that includes our own. But there is great hope in this passage that Peter takes us to in the book of Joel, and you see it there in verse 21. It will come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There is salvation in the name of the Lord, and what Peter really wants to use this speech to show us is that the Lord there is Jesus himself. If we turn to him, there is hope. If you read the book of Joel, it's a book of judgment on God's people for being complacent before God. And then at this point, there's a turning point, and God promises that he's going to forgive his people, that he's going to lead them into a kingdom where he'll protect them and bring justice. And Peter says that's fulfilled in Jesus. If we're trusting in Jesus, then we're forgiven when Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sin. And Jesus promises to lead us into heaven, the new creation, a place of blessing and protection and justice, when we will truly know that God is for us and on our side. And what Peter's trying to say is, as the crowd around see the disciples speaking different languages on the day of Pentecost, that is a sign that this day of judgment and salvation is near. So just look back to verse 17. Here's Joel writing. He says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male and female servants. In those days I'll pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So what happened on the day of Pentecost, immediately before the speech? The disciples went out and they prophesied. That is, they spoke about God in the power of God, with his Holy Spirit resting upon them. And Peter is saying, this is what Joel was speaking about. This is what happens immediately before God comes in judgment and in salvation. He pours out his spirit on his people so that they can speak to him. It's quite vivid, this language of pouring out, isn't it? You might envision perhaps some kind of festival back in the day when we could do this, and it pours with rain and everyone is soaking wet, trousers wet, hair wet, you know, that moment where the water seeps into your socks. It pours out on everybody, young and old, men and women, slave and free. Just worth saying, as an aside, elsewhere, the New Testament talks about the gift of prophecy that just goes to some people. I think that's different to this. Here, this is prophecy which is everybody who believes in Jesus being enabled to speak for God and of God because they are filled with God's Holy Spirit. And that's quite an extraordinary moment in the Bible story. In the Old Testament, prophets would speak on behalf of God for a moment. God's Spirit would rest on them. And for that moment, they would speak on behalf of God. So just some people for some time. But now, Joel looks forward to a day when all of God's people will know God, will have his spirit living in them, and will be able to speak to God for God. And what Peter is saying is that moment is fulfilled here. So we're in the last days. God is about to come in judgment and in salvation. And it is Jesus who is at the center of this. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, because it is Jesus who is pouring out his Holy Spirit. So salvation here is more than simply avoiding God's judgment. It's knowing God's presence within us by his Holy Spirit, not trembling at him from afar, but knowing what it is to speak for him, to be intimate with him. In other words, if you think about that vague spirituality that wants to have a sense that God is on my side and for me, well, this is far greater. God's Spirit living within us with certainty through the Lord Jesus. And the bigger view I have of God, the more precious this will be to me. If I was to walk into a garden shed and reach up and touch the ceiling, it wouldn't be hard. If I was to walk into a cathedral and look up at the ceiling, it'd be way above me. I wouldn't be able to reach it. Well, God's awesomeness is way beyond me, which makes it all the more extraordinary that he should come to earth in the Lord Jesus and die for my sin and send his Holy Spirit to live within me. If we've gone drifting into the motions in our spiritual life, then as we consider God's awesomeness and his salvation, it'll wake us up and bring us back to a love of Jesus. So this is God's promised Saviour. And this is the hope that Peter proclaims. It is a personal faith in Jesus' name, centered on Jesus. But it might be said, well, hang on a minute, Peter hasn't actually said much about Jesus up to this point. But the second thing we see is that Jesus is God's promised king. And now what Peter starts to do is really push us to see that it is Jesus who fulfills all of God's promises to rescue his people and lead them into a great kingdom to come. So you can see that he starts off there in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. He's right at the heart of it. I think I'm right in saying that about 30% of the book of Acts is people speaking, it's speeches. And there's a whole variety of different speeches that the disciples give in different contexts and different countries to different people. And they approach it in different ways. But all of the speeches have this in common. They all talk about Jesus, and they talk about the core events of his life, his resurrection and his lordship. Now here, Peter's talking to Jews in Jerusalem, so he does a lot of quoting the Old Testament. Elsewhere, other people don't do that, but all the speeches have this in common. Jesus is at the center of them. And what Peter wants to say is, look, it's in Jesus that you see the power of God, and you see that he is truly God's king. And you see that through his miracles. Verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. It seems there was no secret about the miracles that Jesus had performed. People sort of argued about the power with which he'd done it, but no one seemed to doubt that he had done these signs. And Peter's saying those signs, they show you that the awesomeness of God has broken into our world in the Lord Jesus, as he healed the sick, as he fed the hungry, as he forgave his enemies. To speak of God's power at the end of time, coming in blessing and healing and provision, may feel slightly remote. But with Jesus, we get a snapshot of what that kingdom is going to look like. I think just towards Easter, my wife and I started watching Lupin, this Netflix series. I don't know if you've seen it. We saw series one. It was great. It ended on a cliffhanger. We then went to watch series two to find it's not up yet. All there is a 2-minute trailer of the thing. But I know they've made it because the trailer is there and it looks really good. I kind of wish they'd get on and release it. But if you like Jesus' miracles, they're a trailer, they're a foretaste of this great kingdom to come. And in particular, it's Jesus' resurrection that shows us that he is God's promised king. So verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter really stresses that God didn't leave Jesus among the dead. Death couldn't hold him. It'd be a bit like taking a strong man and trying to tie him up with paper chains. He just burst through it. And so Jesus burst through death. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Death for us is, we hate it, don't we? We feel so helpless and hopeless in the presence of death, whatever tight spots we can get ourselves out of in life, none of us can defeat death. And yet here is the Lord Jesus bursting through it as God raises him to life. That shows us something of his power, of his extraordinary nature. But more than that, I think it particularly shows us that he's God's promised king, because it's the fulfillment of Scripture. So Peter goes on here to quote from Psalm 16. You can see verse 27 there. This is David speaking. He says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." And again, that's repeated down there in verse 31. David, Israel's greatest king, led the people into security, provided for them, blessed them. And as he writes this psalm, he's talking, I think, about God just saving him from death for a moment. But Peter says, actually, this psalm, as he wrote it, David was looking forward to Jesus. When Jesus reads Psalm 16, what he's saying is, I've risen from the dead. Death can't hold me. So Jesus is greater than David. He is this ultimate promised king to come. And Peter says, if you doubt it, well, look, David's in his tomb. He's rotting away. He's not leading anything. But Jesus is David's greatest son, the one that David looked forward to, who would rise from the dead and rule over his people. So the point about Jesus' resurrection is not simply that Jesus is powerful, but that he is the one who's God's king, who'll rule over God's people in his kingdom to come. So people like David, people like Joel in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to this great kingdom of blessing and peace and security. And as we see Jesus risen from the dead, it tells us that he is the king who leads that kingdom. So that's why Peter then lands his speech in verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He's trying to show us that all of God's plans to prosper his people are focused on Jesus. So at one level, this means that if I want to know God's blessing, if I want to know that God is with me, I don't just need a vague spirituality. But as I look to Jesus, I've got confidence. I've got confidence that life after death is a reality for me because it was for him. I've got confidence that this great kingdom the Bible speaks of justice and blessing, where there'll be no more tears or death or sorrow or pain, is a reality because I've seen Jesus risen from the dead. More than that, it means that as I look to Jesus, I worship him. It's not just that he sort of gives me the ticket to get into the kingdom and then I kind of forget about him, but he's the one at the center of this great kingdom to come. If you ask a kid in December why they want to go to Lapland, they're not going to talk to you about geological formations. They want to go because they want to see Santa. Or if you went to Suffolk to see Benjamin Britten's house, you're not interested in the pointing of the walls. You're interested in the man who used to live there. Well, so at the center of God's kingdom is Jesus. He is the one who's worthy of our worship. As we look to him, we see a love and a wisdom and a power and a glory and a faithfulness and a humility that we won't find anywhere else. He's the one that we won't tire of worshipping as we consider his life and his death and his resurrection. He's the one who's worthy of worship in a way that will transform us in a way that no other spirituality can. He's right at the center of it. So he is God's promised savior and God's promised king. And here's the problem, verse 36, "This Jesus whom you crucified, they killed him." If Jesus is worthy of great worship, then to kill him is the greatest offence. And so they are cut to the heart and say, "What shall we do?" Anyone who comes to Jesus as Lord and Saviour will be cut to the heart because we know that we've held him at a distance. And where we land briefly then is that what Jesus is calling us to is a personal faith in him. Verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." There is always, in the proclamation of the gospel, a call to decision, to decide for Christ. For some of us, that is a long journey. For others, it's a very sudden moment. But you notice that phrase, "every one of you must repent and be baptized." The hope we proclaim is a personal faith in Jesus. To repent is to turn to Jesus, to stop worshipping all the things we might chase after in this world, whether that is career or promotion or money or relationships, and worship Jesus, this King to come. To be baptized is not so much about the rite itself, but to be washed clean of all our regret and shame and guilt. And then the great promise, you'll receive the Holy Spirit to truly know that God is with us and for us and dwelling within us. And so I guess if that's where Peter leaves his sermon, that's why I want to leave us today, is that call to respond. I mean, maybe we're on the call and we haven't yet put our faith in Jesus. Well, let's do that. Let's come to him as Lord and Saviour, or at least keep coming to Paddington Talks to explore. Maybe we're just not sure if we've ever fully made that deliberate decision